welcome to the Grace Hour Show, a Christian program that takes a dive into our daily challenges and helps us learn our faith in a practical way. My name is Pastor Phil Norman. I'm joined today by Pastor John Sabo here in the studio, and we are going to be talking about thermodynamics, entropy, and creation. And I just wanted to start with a few thoughts from the Word of God. And simply to bear in mind, there are six places in Scripture specifically where it says that everything that exists was created by the Word of God. Genesis 1:1, of course. Psalm 33, verse 6, John chapter 1, verse 3, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 11, verse 3 of Hebrews, and 2 Peter 3, 5. And I'd like to just read Hebrews 11, 3 and put some thoughts out on this. It says, "Through faith, we understand that the worlds which were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And so we have two components that I'd like to look at. One, we understand this by faith. None of us were at the creation of the universe. None of us were. There is no scientific means, by the scientific method, that we can go back in time to the creation of the universe, to the beginning, and see exactly how it took place. So we believe this. We stake our sanity, our lives, our future,
eternal destination,
our eternal destiny. Very good way to put it. Yeah, on this, this is what the Word of God says. We believe it. And secondly, it says here, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. This is what we call ex nihilo creation, that God, who is eternally existent, not a physical being per se, he's a spiritual being, God created the physical universe by his thoughts, his word. It took nothing else. There was no nothing else pre-existing creation except for the being of God himself. And he decided to bring all the physical reality into being. This is a very different position from ancient Greek philosophers and many of today's secular atheistic scientists who postulate that matter and energy have been eternally existent. And this brings us to first thing I wanted to talk about a little bit, which is the laws of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics states that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. And the second law can be stated in many different ways. But it basically it says that the universe is increasing in entropy. Entropy is disorder. Thermodynamic equilibrium, where there's no differentials in energy between things, so that there is no transfer of energy and nothing could take place, is the end result. My favorite way of stating it is that entropy is a teenager's bedroom. Having once been a teenager myself, I know exactly what I'm talking about. Things tend to disorder and tend to decay, to fall apart, to become less organized. And so if that's true, and since these are scientific laws, we have not yet found any case through scientific investigation where it was not true. Mm-hmm. That's how we define a scientific law. It's not proven. It is simply not disproven.
Right. Well, a law means that it's an observation. It's not theories and hypotheses are experimental and explanatory. A law is simply a statement of what is as a consequence or a conclusion of all the theories that are out there. And to achieve the status of law is very difficult. Once it happens, it doesn't mean it can't be disproved, but it would require a major upheaval to disprove it. And the laws that we're talking about today, all they've done is become more and more entrenched and more obvious.
So we have these two laws. Energy and matter can neither be created nor destroyed. And yet the universe is constantly moving towards a state of thermodynamic equilibrium, which means that there would be nothing taking place, no transfer of energy. Energy is equally distributed throughout the whole universe. Therefore, nothing, no work can take place.
Right.
These two laws can't exist except with the idea, I'll leave it as an idea, that there must have been a point when the universe was most organized.
Right.
There was the most massive amount of energy organized within some portion of the universe, mm-hmm. and a vast nothingness into which energy can be transferred. What that means is that there was a point. I want to say a point in time, but there was not time prior to that point at which the entire universe began. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
And let's look at that verse just a little bit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We understand from that first law that energy and matter combined cannot be created or destroyed. It can be converted. You can go from one form of energy to another. You can go from kinetic to potential. You can move from magnetic to mechanical, back and forth. Our entire technology is based on converting different types of waveforms from one place to another, to your cell phone, to your sound waves, to your ear, to your brain. But it's all being converted. Nothing's ever being created or destroyed. And of course, since that's an absolute fact, it means that there is a constant amount of energy and or matter in the universe at all times. Never increasing. It's always staying the same. And of course, that does beg the question where it came from. So when we see in the beginning, there are four things that our universe has that it didn't have before it began. And that's in those first four, that first verse. In the beginning, time starts when the universe begins. Creation, energy starts. Space and matter, energy and matter. God, in the beginning, God, energy, created energy. God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So we have four things: energy, matter, space, and time, none of which existed prior to the inception of our universe. And if you want to go with a Big Bang model, which we definitely do not go with, we would have to still acknowledge that those four attributes of our universe are intrinsic to our internal universe, and anything that caused that had to be superior to those things. So whatever agent causes this Big Bang or creation has to be superior to time, space, energy, and matter. So regardless of your definition, any such agent would be, by definition, God.
Yes, and you brought up another scientific law there, which is the law of causality.
Right.
Law of causality says that every effect, every observable phenomenon has a cause, and that the cause is always quantitatively superior to
the effect.
The effect. Mm-hmm. So the universe has a cause.
Exactly.
And its superior cause, and it is our position that this is God, the God of the Bible.
Well, there's only two possibilities. You can have an endless series of cause and effects going back to infinity, which is logically not supportable, or you can have one infinite cause that starts the whole thing. And this has been a primary issue for philosophy forever, and that is, why is there something rather than nothing? And since we're in the middle of something, the Greeks called it the prime mover. It was a problem. Something has to get the ball rolling. You know, if I have an infinite length of gears and I see the end gear moving, something's moving the first gear. And this is causality. You can picture that. This idea of energy not being created or destroyed, again, lets us realize that that never changes. What does change is our second law. What changes is the quality of that. The entropy is easily considered by the fact that hot flows to cold. If I have a room and half the room is full of hot air, half the room is full of cold air, heat, which is the transfer of thermal energy, goes from the hot to cold side. What's a little more difficult to understand about entropy is that entropy is not a fixed mechanical forcing law. It's not something like gravity where things must fall down, or chemical reactions where the electrons must transfer and positive and negative must attract. It's a law of probability, or actually a law of likelihood. And a good way of putting it is, if you had a room full of random air and you mixed it up real good, it's very unlikely that all the hot air would go to one side and all the cold air would go to the other side. It's very unlikely that all the air sits on one side of the room. Now, air is, gases do not connect. There's no binding between gas molecules. So there's no real reason why all the gas molecules in this room couldn't just decide to be on one side of the room. That is a least likely arrangement. Entropy says that everything goes from least likely arrangement to most likely arrangement. And as such, it's easy to compare it to chaos and order, like the room. But a very chaotic room could also be in a very least likely arrangement. And so it's not always a question of obvious design. What it is a question of is things always moving towards less, always to a most likely arrangement. I remember reading a book on evolution by an evolutionist, and the issue with entropy is they divide things into closed and open systems. The universe is, by definition, open, but when you study things in a lab, that becomes a closed system. And they were challenging a creationist idea using entropy, saying entropy disproves evolution. And they said that would be true in a closed system. Now, the idea of entropy is that entropy is always increasing, but that's a net increase in the universe. This hypothecates that there could be little pockets where it's actually decreasing, little pockets where some order is actually forming, or some unlikely arrangements are happening. And in this book, they gave an example of a box with a bicycle to be assembled. So all the parts of the bicycle laying out there on the ground. And they said, in a closed system, that is going to stay disassembled and eventually start to rust away and decay because, entropy, right? Those arrangements of the bicycle parts are an unlikely arrangement, but they'll become more likely. In other words, they're going to be less orderly. However, with that system being opened, the example given was, when the energy of a person comes along and begins to assemble that bicycle, now we are reversing entropy by the introduction of outside energy. The same is used to say, when the energy of the sun comes in, it decreases entropy of chemicals and makes flowers and plants. And the author of this book seemed totally clueless in his example, and I guess it was an illustration, but his example of a person coming in providing the energy was an intelligent agent. An intelligent agent comes in and reverses entropy. It requires intelligence to go into a system and temporarily reverse that entropy. And that is what we see in biological life. We see biological life, as the Bible says, it's not magic material. It's the dust of the ground, the same elements in our bodies that's in the dirt. We're all made from the same stuff. What's unique is the arrangement of that stuff. And you start studying how the cell works and how replication works. And it's an amazing mechanical system that temporarily reverses entropy. It causes things to grow, causes things to be flourish and be created, have offspring, reproduce. And this is, it's a fight against entropy. And of course, it doesn't last because we all die. I couldn't find the quote in preparation for today, but it was saying, if you put a chemistry professor on a beach and leave him out there in the sun, and the sun beats on him and just leave him there alone for a couple of weeks, he's not going to get better. He'll probably die. And the premise of this was, once he's dead, the same elements are there. In fact, the same systems. When a person dies, why? You know, the big mystery isn't how things come to life. The big mystery is how they stay alive. And it was saying, adding energy doesn't solve the problem. Energy is not going to make a dead chemistry professor come back to life.
Right, the Frankenstein movie with the harnessing the lightning and right. the electricity Same pulsing idea. Through this assembled body. It's fiction.
Yeah. Well, any type of situation that, like the majority of most Marvel comics, involves outside energy source providing mutation, and somehow the mutation's positive. Not negative.
Yes, and what we know from observation is that virtually every genetic mutation that has been studied has been detrimental, negative to the organism.
Yeah, the only minor exception would be if the environment changed so drastically, like spiders that were found in Hawaii that had been underground for many, many generations. Most of them are blind because in the dark, eyes are a negative yeah. thing. They're a source of infection, but they don't benefit anything. So, spiders that had eye diseases survived better and didn't have to worry about sight. And eventually the ability to see was weeded out of them. But in those cases, it's always a loss of information, mm-hmm. even though the environment might be technically beneficial. It's never an increase in information or a new species or a new organ of any type.
Yeah. Yeah. One mutation that some people argue was beneficial is the sickle cell anemia. Mm-hmm. And we know, again, from observation that people who carry the mutation for sickle cell anemia mm-hmm. are less prone to serious attacks of malaria. Mm-hmm. So in places where malaria is prevalent, mm-hmm. it can be beneficial to have the mutation that causes sickle cell anemia.
For that one thing.
For that one thing.
And, but not for breathing. Right. Not for exercise not or for, any type yeah. of aerobic activity.
Yeah. The whole idea that random odd mutations can cause an increase in complexity, an increase in organization can mm-hmm. can basically reverse entropy mm-hmm. Doesn't have any real basis in observed science.
Well, something that we all observe is information. And we observe, you read a book and you look at the letters on the page, and the letters, if you don't read that language, appear random. But if you know that language, you realize they're very, very highly organized. And since they're not random, they are the result of intelligence. Intelligence organizes things. Again, intelligence fights against entropy and puts things in a less likely arrangement, which for us in terms of creation leads us straight to DNA. DNA, it's a molecule, four main characters long, but it turns out those characters are sentences and paragraphs with punctuation. And very, very complex. And the issue for anybody who's interested in following science, you know, empirically, is where'd that come from? What's the source of information? We can look at hieroglyphs. We can look at dead languages. And we can look at, you know, some of the, they just recently translated some of the Mayan caricatures and characters, the faces you see on the side of the pyramids there. And to really translate that, you can look at that and without knowing anything about the information contained therein, still affirm that an intelligent agent built that. So when you have something like DNA, this idea of entropy means that DNA is a very, very unlikely arrangement of nucleic acids. Very unlikely. And to get it right, the instructions there, part of DNA is the instructions for making proteins. You take a protein. What is that? A random arrangement of 20-some amino acids. And it was the astronomer, Frederick Hoyle, who said that the chance of one very simple protein forming, his example was Rubik's Cubes. And before I present that, just realize the idea of anything going in a precise order. You got 26 letters in the English alphabet, if I'm correct. What are the chances of them lining up in a given way? If you threw Scrabble letters down and they all fell exactly ABC directly, what are the odds of that? And of course, there's a crazy factorial number involved there. But the odds of the correct amino acids, you have 20 some chances times 400 for a very simple protein. So Frederick Hoyle said, if you filled the entire solar system, and that's three dimensionally, you know, all the way out to, I guess he meant Neptune now.
Well, Pluto is still part of the system. It's just system, not a planet.
Okay. Or a cloud. So his analogy was, if you filled that three dimensionally with blind people solving Rubik's Cubes, and then all of them trying to solve it, and then all of them doing it simultaneously, there's your odds of one protein forming. And of course, they say, well, if you add more time, let's add more time. So let's go back to our big bag of Scrabble letters, and I dump them on the ground. And when it drops on the ground, it says, Pastor Phil Norman. It spells out your name just like that. What are the odds of that happening? Very high. I mean, very high not to happen, right? Yeah, very high not to happen.
Had me there for a second.
Yeah, very, very unlikely. And again, there's your entropy. The unlikeliest is that his name would spell out. Now, obviously, if the person dumping the letters out didn't speak English or didn't know someone by the name of Phil Norman, it would still be equally meaningless. But here's the question. Given how unlikely that would be to spell out someone's name with a bag of Scrabble letters, how about we increase the odds by adding time? That's what we're told, right? Given enough time, anything can happen. So instead of dumping them out from the table height, we're going to dump it up from a helicopter. So I take it up from a helicopter and drop it. Now I've given it more time. Does that increase or decrease the likelihood of Pastor Philip Norman spelling out?
One L.
With one L. And of course, Pastor Phil Norman's, hopefully you can see the absurdity that adding time solves nothing. Now, the added wrinkle to that question is, at some point during the fall of the letters, maybe it does spell out his name. And if it did, it's irrelevant. There's no one there to see it because the information in DNA is instructional. It must be translated. It must have something with which to compare itself to and act upon. So even if you had a great code, if there's no decoder, it doesn't matter.
Yes, pretty much incontrovertible that DNA carries information mm-hmm. for the construction of proteins.
Yeah, minimally.
And so on. Mm-hmm. And the idea of information transferring requires really intelligence, both transmitting and receiving that information. Intelligent transmission is impossible in a an unintelligent
universe,
unplanned universe.
Yeah. Again, that's where thermodynamics comes in. One of the things that's good to talk about here is it's popular for Christians to say, aha, the second law of thermodynamics disproves evolution, which in fact it totally does. It makes evolution untenable. However, we need to realize that the response to that is going to be some of the things we've mentioned. Yeah, but in certain pockets it can happen, or given enough time it can happen. And to realize that entropy, as was said before, the beginning of the universe, regardless of the either Christian or Big Bang model, the beginning had to be the point at which the universe had the least entropy. It is the least likely organization. So that in itself should dispel the idea that a Big Bang is the least likely, you know, arrangement of matter or energy. It's just, there's something very unique about the beginning of our universe. And that's this is observational science. The universe has a beginning. The only other option, of course, is there is none, which means that if there was no beginning of the universe, that means we are living in year infinity, which we could never reach, which means all of the things we've talked about, entropy, the universe would already be a place of inactive, non-transferring energy. And, of course, everything we see about the universe, it's very active. There's stars, there's heat, there's lots of energy transfer going on. And, of course, observationally, we can see galaxies moving away. We can see the universe actively expanding right now, which simply means that if we roll the tape back, if we go back in time, if it's expanding forward in time, that means if you go back, it's getting smaller. And this led science kicking and screaming against the idea of a universe having a beginning. And in fact, they mockingly called those that advocated that and believing in some sort of crazy Big Bang. The term Big Bang was a pejorative initially until they realized, well, they had to deal with it. And all of a sudden, the universe became something worth studying. There's no point in studying something that's kind of always been there and no reason to explain how it got there. Science drags us in the direction of a creator and forces science to start coming up with origins. And of course, science is not equipped to handle origins, because origins involve history and involves things that cannot be, as was said, repeatable and experimented on.
Yes. And just speaking for the two of us.
Sure.
Between
you and me.
Yeah. We are young earth creationists. Mm-hmm. We believe that the Bible account of the creation of the universe and the earth specifically entails several thousand years mm-hmm. of time. The history recorded in the Bible going back to Genesis chapter mm-hmm. 1 requires maybe 6,000, 7,000, 10,000, you know.
If you want to push it, you have to exaggerate some genealogies to get to 10,000, but yeah. Well, I can live with it.
Yeah. But the evolutionist, the atheistic evolutionist, because of the probability or issues. The improbability, really, because of the improbability of their premises on evolution of life, creation of life, beginning of life, they require billions of years of time. There's a famous video clip when Dr. Richard Dawkins, the late Richard Dawkins, was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, can you come up with one mm-hmm. example of where a genetic mutation has caused the addition mm-hmm. of
information.
Genetic information mm-hmm. within the genome of an organism? And I don't remember the length of the pause, but it was a very long, mm-hmm. long silent
14
pause.
14 seconds, I think.
Yeah. Dr. Dawkins said absolutely nothing until he said, could you turn off the cameras, please? And then when they turned the cameras back on, basically he came up with what Pastor John was saying. You give me enough time, you can't say it didn't happen.
Right.
And what we're saying is that with God, all of the world that we see, everything that we see and can observe, can be created out of nothing. And instantly, really, the creation of it instant. And that, you know, several thousand years is sufficient time for the diversity of right. life that we now see, which is a function of the incredible amount of information which is stored in
right.
the genome of every living thing.
I think it's important to evolution says that change over time happens because of external pressure, whereas the Bible and science and genetics all say changes happen because of internal activity. All of the information necessary to create all the different dog species that exist today in the world, that information was available inside of the genome of the two dogs that walked off the ark. And the speciation that happens is because it's called natural selection for a reason. Because like a jury selection, here's all the attributes, all the genomes, all the alleles that are available, and nature selects and removes some. It never adds them. So it removes certain traits, and those traits are beneficial. They help in surviving different environments. But, you know, when they say evolution adapts, we say that God prepared in advance.
Yes. Yes, and let's take domestic dogs mm-hmm. just as one example. We now have, I don't know how many different breeds of dog that the mm-hmm. American Kennel Club recognizes.
Okay.
But I would imagine it's somewhere in the three-digit
yeah,
range,
definitely.
You know, several hundred maybe, don't mm-hmm. know, but quite a few. And they range from little hairless chihuahuas up mm-hmm. to Great Pyrenees and Irish Wolfhounds and St. Bernards. Mm-hmm. Tremendous variation mm-hmm. in physical characteristics, behavioral characteristics even, mm-hmm. Between these different varieties of dog. And yet any toddler who sees one is going to know that it's a dog.
Well, I do have to take exception to that because I was told that I was on a swing set and I was about 4 years old. And as I was swinging, someone went by with the horse. And I remember I was told, I shouted out, "Goggy, there's a goggy." And my mom says, "No, that's a horse." And I apparently stared very quizzically, shook my head, and says, "No, goggy." So they might have to be a little older or a little less proud to be able to do that. Okay, but your point is still, I'm sorry, well taken. Yeah.
Nonetheless, so we have all these varieties of dogs, and they have all been developed by the reduction of genetic information in the genome of any particular variety.
Artificial selection.
Any particular breed, yes. Mm-hmm. They've been selected for, not naturally,
right.
artificially, if you will.
Selected for long hair yes. or blue eyes or black, you know, yes. different traits.
And yet they are all dogs. And if you take an assortment of dogs mm-hmm. of any kind and throw them all together and just let them choose who they breed with mm-hmm. and what they eat and so on, eventually they will all tend towards common expression of their genomes. And they will tend to look more mm-hmm. like each other, and they will be more like a goggy.
Right. Well, I mean, to your point, which I interrupted, a child is never going to mistake a cat for a dog.
No.
That was your point.
Yeah.
And it's
maybe no matter, a horse once in a while.
Yeah, but that's because the kid's stupid. But the variety there is, it's amazing. No matter how diverse the dog is, it's still not a cat. Still doesn't do it. They've had millions of generations of fruit flies trying to get them to mutate, and all they can do is create extra wings or blindness or other things. And no matter what they do, they're still flies.
Yes. Yes. And I'd like that. I worked with fruit flies when I was in college, and there are mutant fruit flies that have been developed in the laboratory that have legs growing out of their heads instead mm-hmm. of antennae. And fruit flies without wings, all sorts of different, but they're all still fruit flies, even though they've gone through tens of thousands of generations mm-hmm. of intensive work to mutate their DNA and to cause these mutations.
And even those mutations, though, the legs or the extra wings are totally non-functional. They're superficial. A wing is nothing compared to all the mechanics that are necessary to make the wing work, musculature, nervous system, controls. And so it's very surface.
Yes. And generally speaking, very detrimental.
Right.
Yeah. These
will not survive in the wild.
Flies would not survive in the wild. Mm-hmm. And then you know, the whales, which a generation of whales, may be 30, 40, 50 years old before mm-hmm. they reach sexual maturity and are able to start reproducing. So the generational time span for mm-hmm. something like a whale right. is vastly larger than that of a fruit fly. Mm-hmm. And we've gone through tens of thousands of generations of fruit flies and done nothing but cause mm-hmm. problems for the fruit flies. Whales have not been, you know, they haven't had the, instead of saying, give me enough time, as Dr. Right. Dawkins did, what he really meant was, give me enough reproductive cycles.
Right.
And there could be a mutation. And we've given the fruit flies plenty of reproductive cycles, mm-hmm. far more than whales could have possibly had even given, a million years. Mm-hmm.
Well, they've done some math on that, too, because for evolution to work, you'd have to have one beneficial mutation. And that mutation would have to, by beneficial, it has to be something that makes everybody better. And then it has to replace the population and replace those that did not have that beneficial mutation. And it has to be one gene at a time or one allele at a time. You can't have several changes all at once or else, the creature's dead. So how many alleles are there in the human genome? Multiply that by the reproductive cycle of humans, 30 years, maybe 15 years, depending on the culture. And you end up with trillions of years. Mm-hmm. So even padding evolution with 14 billion, 15, 30 billion years, that's a way of covering up the lie. It's a way, so I know you wouldn't believe it if I said it happened in 20 years or 200 years, but maybe you'll buy it if I say 15 billion. Turns out 15 billion is not enough to, replace one attribute in a human, much less all of them, much less replace it enough to change it from an ape to a human or from a cow to a whale back to a cow or whatever the current, ideas are.
Yeah, which brings me back to a point, too. We as young earth creationists believe, mm-hmm. from what we have in Scripture, that the universe is several thousand years old. But to us, if we're mistaken, if we're not seeing something in Scripture correctly, or if there are things that took place that aren't recorded in Scripture, it's no problem to me that maybe the universe was a few billion years old. That doesn't negate the creative power of God.
No.
Whereas the secular scientist, the atheist, must have billions of years right. just to even think it's possible right. that maybe mm-hmm. the universe could have formed on its own.
I'll give them, I guess what we're saying is, I'll give the atheist his billions of years, but it won't do him any good.
Right.
And yes, right. the creative power of God, another aspect of that, though, is the process of evolution is deathly, it's wasteful, it's cruel, and very unbecoming a creator. It's not something that a divine creator would do. Mm-hmm. And as we're closing up here, I think it's important to recognize one of the reasons that evolution, I'll say it this way, one of the reasons Satan loves evolution so much is because evolution gives the impression that there is a growth historically into humanhood, into humanity. And the question that must be asked is, at which point in time did a proto-human acquire the accountability necessary to be tested with the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Or another way to put it is, who was Adam? And of course, if there was no human Adam that failed by one man sent and entered into the world, I mean, at which point was an ape-like creature accountable to that? And of course, we understand a literal fall has to happen. A literal fall has to be the only explanation for the beauty and glory of humanity and the evil and degradation of humanity all at the same time. And if there is no literal Adam, then there's no place for a literal Christ. There's no place for a redeemer. And to me, deep time, which is what we tend to call things that disbelieve young earth creationism, deep time wipes out the gospel. It removes the principle by which we understand salvation. Jesus Christ came, our creator of the universe came, and he established in his death and perfect life that he undid the damage Adam did. Now, if I don't believe in a literal Adam, then a literal Christ is rather irrelevant. And in fact, there's no real sin, there's no real immorality, there's no real right and wrong, and all of the other truths of an atheistic worldview. There's also no free will. So when people start saying, oh, I believe Christ made the universe, but he could have taken billions of years, and I understand what you were saying. But we say there's theistic evolutionists out there too. Mm-hmm. And it's kind of crazy, because why would God, who can create instantly based on who he is, the God of all time, space, matter, energy, do something wasteful like evolution? It doesn't glorify him. And it's undermines the principle of the Bible. Remember, the greatest miracle in the Bible is not creation. That's only a couple chapters. It's redemption.
Yes.
And redemption is the greater miracle, and that's what we spend most of our time focusing on.
Yes. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans speaks about the fact that by man came death.
Right.
So by man came also the resurrection. Amen. From the dead.
Amen.
And evolution presupposes all sorts of death taking place, mm-hmm, before man existed. So you either have to have a literal, plain interpretation of Scripture.
Right.
Or you have to bend Scripture somehow, wrestle Scripture, as Peter put it.
I was healed from my own personal convoluted theistic evolution view by one simple question. The question was, were there fossils in the Garden of Eden? You follow that thought process through with the ramifications, and if there were fossils, then death is not an intruder. When God told Adam and Eve, okay, you're going to live by the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be rough, and you're going to die, Adam would have said, so what's new? But it was a big change, and that fall is very, very real, and that fall is very evident today as everybody looks around and says things aren't the way they're supposed to be. Mm-hmm. And we have a God who is restoring creation one soul at a time, and then eventually the universe to be restored and the final consummation, which is the entire picture of our understanding of who God is and what he's done for us.
Which will be the eternal age, which will be when entropy will no longer be a scientific law. Just very quickly in the last few seconds, we have Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. if you can truly believe that one verse, that one sentence, the rest of Scripture should have no problems for you. If God created the heavens and the earth, the rest exists.
He's a God of miracles, and that should not come as a surprise.
Thank you for joining us today. Don't forget to subscribe to the show on YouTube or Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Spotify, or wherever you download your podcast. Be sure to join us for our next show tomorrow, and we will continue these topics of science and Scripture.